The scripture reading for this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 18. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This being springtime for professional baseball, it's a preseason. It's a time when they get ready for the regular season. It's also a time for hope, as fans, maybe as they suffer through a number of bad seasons, say, well, perhaps this is our year to win the pennant. And as they say, hope springs eternal. It doesn't matter how many years your team has not won. Maybe this is the year that they turn it around. And for a moment, imagine yourself as the number one fan of whatever particular team you support. You're the big fan, and so much so that you want to go and see that last preseason game to get a sneak preview. How will the team do this year? And so you're excited, and you travel down to Florida, and you get there early. You know the batting practice takes place an hour and a half before the game, and you get out there to watch. And the manager, calls the players to go to batting practice. And then something strange begins to happen. You watch, and one player is text messaging. Another group is sitting around playing poker. A couple of them are in the dugout sleeping. And as you watch, the only one who really goes to batting practice is the bat boy. None of the players do. You're kind of scratching your head. Well, that's not too important. When the game starts, well, that's when it's important. And finally, after delay and after waiting, the manager brings out the starting lineups to the umpire, and your team takes the field. But again, some strange things are happening. The left fielder, instead of going out to left field, he goes and he stands at third base, right next to the third baseman. And the second baseman goes out and he lays down and uses second base as his pillow. And as might be expected, the pitcher begins pitching, and the first batter hits the ball at the left field where there's no fielder and gets a hit. The pitcher walks off. He goes to the end of the dugout and begins pouting and sulking. Well, eventually you do get three outs and your team takes the field, or comes in from the field, and it's their turn to bat. And so the first batter is up, but you notice two men go out, one left-handed and right-handed, and they bat at the same time, and they're swinging and they're hitting each other bats, and they strike out. And then two players get into an argument. And a third player comes along and swings his bat and breaks the leg of another. After just one inning, you know your answer. You know it will be a long season, that there's no hope for a pennant. And why? Because there's no teamwork. There's no listening to the manager. There's no playing together. There's no striving to be a team. The team is in complete disarray, and they cannot expect success. It's not functioning as a team. Well, if we were to stop and analyze what goes on in some churches, unfortunately, are like that. They violate all the rules of teamwork. They don't work together, don't function together as a cohesive body. And it's small wonder that these churches really don't accomplish much. They may put out some effort here and there, but their lack of harmony dooms them to disaster. And as we would look at this portion of 1 Thessalonians, it points us to how we're to live in Christian community. How we're to live in such a way that we work together and the church can be successful. We can see four attitudes that are involved in this. And the first point is the attitude the churches have toward its leaders. As you look at verses 12 and 13, you go back and you see that the model for the leadership in the synagogue was first to have elders overseeing each synagogue. And when it comes to the New Testament, when the church is being formed and these little churches are being established, God's people are gathering for worship under the leadership of elders. And thus we read in Acts 14:23 how Paul and those with him appointed elders in each church. They knew for the church to be successful, for the church to advance and to be what it should be before God, it needed local elders, local leaders. Good leadership was a key. If the church was to do what it was to be successful, and I'm talking in terms of teaching the truth, of defending against error, of bringing back those who are straying away, of seeking the lost, and all the rest, it needed to have good leadership. And part of good leadership that's being emphasized here is the role of the followers. To be effective leaders, the followers have to be effective in following, of listening. Think of a baseball team as a manager. Sets a good lineup and tries to position the fielders in the best place. Calls upon the batter to bunt at a certain time. If none of the people listen to him, if the players all congregate around first base, if they bat willy-nilly, the team won't be successful. And similarly, the church cannot be expected to do its work effectively if the leaders don't have the loyal support of the members. The responsibility of leaders is described in verse 12, and it's really a threefold work. First of all, there's a labor among you. And the word labor has a sense here of toil. Toil until you're weary. To exert hard effort on behalf of the church. And then they also have charge over you. The idea of ruling or overseeing is being pointed out. But it's charge over you in the Lord. It's Christian leadership. It's not the mere exercising of authority. But it's authority exercised on Jesus Christ and to glorify Him. And then they give you instruction, or the word could be translated also admonition. They're to instruct the flock and warn them of how they're to live. Significant responsibilities are given to the church leaders. But to be successful, the church members have to have a right attitude, and that's really being pointed out here is the attitude of the members toward that leadership. As the leaders do these things, the emphasis here in these verses is on the response. And so in verse 12, it talks about appreciating them. In verse 13, of esteeming them highly. And then in love. Appreciate. Literally is know. To truly know. To know the full work. To see what your leaders do and appreciate what they do for you. To know them. And know them well. And perhaps some in Thessalonica did not understand all that the leaders were doing. It's a call to really know them and their work. Also call to esteem them very highly. Or that word could be translated exceedingly high. It's a very unusual word. It's a very emphatic word. It means overwhelmingly so. To whatever degree you esteem them, you're to be doing it even more and more abundantly, more overwhelmingly. You're to hold the leaders in the highest possible regard. And it's to be done in love, and that word love is the word agape, that is so characteristic of the Christian life. That between the leaders and those under their leadership is to be this agape love. It's not to be a cold or formal or distant relationship, but one of self-sacrifice that's epitomized by that word agape. It's easy to complain about those who are in authority. We look around and you can see it. You look at the newspaper, look at the political cartoons, and they're criticizing the various government leaders. You turn on the TV show, and you see the children showing complete disregard for their parents. The movie, and the boss is being ridiculed and made fun of. Or the wife is doing the same to her husband. It's all around us. But it's not to be that way in the church. The church is to have a much different attitude, an attitude of esteem and respect, a support and encouragement of those who are in leadership. That's what God calls us to do, to have a different leader, different attitude toward our leaders. Second point is attitude within the church. You know, what is the attitude that we have toward our fellow Christians? Well, that's brought out, first of all, in verse 13, the last part, where it says, live in peace with one another. And notice, it's a command that's addressed to the whole church. We all have the responsibility. We can maybe often feel that someone has wronged us. We have a right to hold a grudge or whatever, but it's addressed to all sides. In whatever dispute, whatever matter of contention that comes up, it's the responsibility of both sides to live at peace. In any group that interacts in a very significant way, there is going to be those things that will come up that will irritate, that will cause disagreements. The Christian community is not to let those differences become problems. Rather, they're to have peace. And it's significant. It doesn't say seek peace, but live in peace. There are other places in Scripture where it talks about our attitude to the outside world and we're to seek peace. And there's a realization that because of the others, we may not be able to be at peace. They may not want to have peace, and no matter what we do and what we entreat and how we treat them, it may not bring about peace. But it's never to be that way in the church. Because of our common basis in Christ, we are to live at peace. There may be differences. There may be things that irritate. But the overriding concern for God and for Christ and for His glory should cause us to live at peace. It's not optional. We're not done enough if we just seek to be at peace. We're to live at peace. And B, as you look at verse 14, we're to help the hurting. Those just talk about admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Whatever the need is, we'll respond in a way that's helpful to that person. And so there are those who are unruly, and really maybe the sense here is those who are idle. The word was originally used of a soldier who was out of step as the army would be marching along. And it has the idea of someone who's in disarray, someone who's not doing what they should be doing, who's loafing, in a sense. And so it came to mean anybody who was really being lazy, who wasn't doing what was right. And from chapter 4, it seems like some of them weren't working. And it's a warning that such conduct is unsuitable for the Christian. And perhaps they've gotten caught up in this expectation of Christ's coming, that it's going to happen shortly, and I don't need to work, I need to be just looking for it. I can rely upon others to provide for my needs. And such ones would be warned. That conduct, that way of thinking, that action really brings discredit to the church. As others from outside would look and see what's going on and wonder, what are those Christians about? They're not working like everybody else. And such ones also become a needless burden on those who are working. The faint-hearted need to be encouraged, need to be comforted. And we talked about the word that's used there, paraclete, the form of that word. There are those who can be overwhelmed with the stress of life, maybe temporarily, but they find so much coming in upon them that they're overwhelmed. And as they would be faint-hearted, they're not to be condemned by the others, that attitude that says, you know, where is your faith? If you had faith, you wouldn't be overwhelmed by this, or maybe that's treated harshly. You know, act like a man. But to be consoled and to be comforted, it's what they need. And similarly, the weak. And this is perhaps the weak in faith that are in view here. The command is that they are to be helped and not to be abandoned. And we can think in terms of the Bible image of a sheep that's hurting, that's lost or hurt. What's the shepherd to do? They're to go to such one and seek to help them, to find them, to bring them back, to bind up the wounds. And so, too, for those who are weak. And lastly, with all, we're to be patient. And how easy it is to be impatient to others. I want to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you still get impatient with others? I suspect every hand would go up. But really, when we're being impatient, we're valuing ourselves too highly. We're thinking about ourselves and, you know, you're wasting my time. Rather than thinking in terms of Christian service and what's the need of the other person and how can I help them. Third point, verse 15, is the attitude that we have toward those who are outside the church. First, it begins in the first part of the verse by saying we're not to take revenge. And no one is to repay another evil for evil. Christians are not to be provoked to acts of retaliation. And especially as you would consider the circumstance that was being talked about there, that Paul's already mentioned, they're undergoing persecution. It's easy to want to get revenge, to get even when someone does some harm to you, to pay it back. And I still find myself doing that. You know, someone says something that's very hurtful and what immediately pops into mind, what I can say back to them what it would be equally hurtful. Rather, we see B, that we're always to seek that which is good. One another and all people. It's true, we're to seek good for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. But here we see it's for those who are outside as well. Really, what Paul is saying, do those little deeds of love when men might expect you to retaliate. When they have done something to harm you, turn around and do them good. Now, that's perhaps a lot easier when it's someone we're close to, someone who's a brother and sister in Christ. But as it goes on to say, and all people, it's saying even to those who are your enemy, those who would harm you. And although it's not easy, if we're to follow Christ, we need to practice this even to those who would be unkind and vindictive toward us. And note the words that are used to give this command that says always and seek, or maybe the better translation would be pursue. Always do good. There's never a time reached when you're not required to do good. You know, it'd be nice to say, well, after the tenth time, you know, you can do bad one time and then count up to ten more, and then, you know, every single time. And pursue or seek implies a chasing after. That doing good to others just doesn't happen. It's something we need to set our minds and our hearts to. That even though I'm being provoked by them, even though I'm being wronged by them, even though they are slandering me, I'm going to see for their good. And of course, the ultimate example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our salvation endured patiently the insults and injuries of wicked men. Never once was he provoked to wrong. Never once did he choose to do what was wrong, but always returned good for the bad that was heaped upon him. And then the fourth point is our attitude toward life as you look at verses 16 to 18. Three commands, three activities that are characterized for the Christian. First, in verse 16, it says, rejoice always. You know, all the time have an attitude of joy. You know, our zest for life should be marked by Christian joy. You've been made new in Christ. You've become that beautiful butterfly transformed from that drab, earthbound caterpillar. You no longer to see the world in the old way. You can now see it through the eyes of a child who's a child of the Heavenly Father. And that means joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. That isn't dependent upon our circumstances. An abiding joy that comes from our being in Christ. I've probably mentioned it too often, but I think in terms of those leaders I met in China, who'd been imprisoned for their faith. And one thing that stood out to me was their joy. The joy, as they talked about Christ, the joy on their faces. It did not matter what they had gone through. They knew this joy. And if we focus on Christ, we can have this type of joy as well. It isn't dependent on whether our circumstances are good or bad. We could be like Paul and Silas sitting in a jail in Philippi, having been unjustly arrested and unjustly beaten, and yet at midnight they're singing psalms to God. And then secondly, as you look at verse 17, we're to pray without ceasing, or pray continually, or pray constantly. The Christian religion is one that turns people's thoughts heavenward. The essence of our faith is to look, not to ourselves, but to God. In faith, we make that conscious decision that I can't do this. I need a power greater than me. So you look to one who's all-powerful. You surrender to His mercy and love. You know that His plans for you are good and not bad. And so you're continually looking to Him who supplies what is needful. And thus, it means that prayer is to be a constant, that it's done repeatedly through the day. And if you want an example of this, I just encourage you to spend a couple of hours reading through the letters of Paul, noting every single time that he breaks into a letter with a prayer or with a doxology. How many times does he do that? As one Anna said, prayer was as natural to Paul as breathing. And it should be for us as well. And finally, as you look at verse 18, we're to give thanks in all circumstances. The world often complains. It sees life as a matter of chance, and when things don't go your way, as things turn out poorly, well, then you have a reason to complain. You know, why couldn't it happen a different way? But for the Christian, our view of life has been changed. We see that everything is part of God's purpose, being worked out in time and space here on the earth. And we may not understand it all, but we know that it's all part of God's hand. He is using these things for our good, no matter what. And so we can give thanks. And some of the hardships we go through, some of the tribulations are indeed very difficult, very unpleasant. And yet, there's that constant knowledge that God is working out His merciful purposes in the universe. And if He's working out His purposes, we can give thanks. No matter whether it happens, whether it's good or bad. Because we know it's ultimately for our good. And I love these passages which say, this is God's will for you. This isn't the total will of God. But as He sums up, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Well, here are three things. In verses 16, 17, 18. To rejoice always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in everything. If you're not joyful, if you're fewer times trying to do it on your own, and if times you're grumbling, you're not doing the will of God in Christ Jesus. Well, application this evening, there's quite a number of specifics that are given in these verses, and I would consider, have you consider, maybe just take one and focus on that. Which is the one area that maybe God would be addressing to you? Maybe your attitude toward leaders. Is it to appreciate them, to esteem them, to love them? Maybe it's an attitude toward the church. You need to be at peace for someone in the church. You need to look to see how you can help someone who's hurting. Maybe it's the attitude toward those who are outside, of returning good to evil. Or maybe it's your attitude toward the Christian life, that it needs to be marked by joy and prayer and thanks. So you consider, which one area does God want you to work on as He addresses these commands to His church? Is there an area in need? An area for improvement? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You have called us to be part of a community. A community that is to show a much different attitude than the world. An attitude that has been transformed because we know Christ. Because we have fellowship with Him. And it'll show the way in which we look at our leaders with appreciation and esteem and in love. It will show in terms of how we interact with one another, of being at peace, of helping those who are hurting. It will show toward those who are outside the church, of not seeking revenge, but actually seeking the good of even those who had wronged us. And it would show in terms of having a continual joy and being in prayer and in giving of thanks. We pray that these things would be ours and would be increasing, that we would see them more and more being lived out in our lives. Help us by Your Holy Spirit to see that being true this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.